So we're in Proverbs 17. I think we ended with verse 15, but let's just read that again. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Why should a fool have money in his hand to buy wisdom when he has no sense? A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. One who lacks sense gives a pledge and puts up security in the presence of his neighbor. Whoever loves transgression loves strife. He who makes his door high seeks destruction. A man of crooked heart does not discover good, and one with a dishonest tongue falls into calamity. We're just going to go back to 15 here real quick. So, he who justifies the wicked. This is the whole idea. If you call evil good and good evil, both of these are an abomination to the Lord. Now, this was that what I just said, that saying, the evil good and the good evil, that was repopularized in theological speak by Luther in his Heidelberg disputation in about 1520. And the idea that he was putting forward is that when we look at suffering, our tendency is to want to call it evil. You know, how it's horrible that we're suffering. It's a tragedy. But what the scriptures point out is that our suffering may actually not be a tragedy. It may not be an evil thing. It may actually be a very good thing. Because if God would not withhold suffering even from his son, how much less could he withhold suffering from us? And if it's through the suffering of the son, it is brought to him glory, if we are in his son, what then shall our suffering bring, which is but great glory to God as well, and to us on occasion. And so this idea here is that what we want to do is we want to look at things as they are. When we call, it's very easy to recognize, I think, evil as Christians. I think we can look at things and go, it's evil. Now, we might delude ourselves and say, it's evil, but we still, I think we have this good tendency of being able to identify evil as much as we can. I think, actually, it's harder for us to identify that which is good. We know things that are good. Jesus is good, church is good, family is good, friends are good. I mean, all this stuff is good. But looking at the world, it's hard to say, yeah, but this is good. And that's because we can't see what the end of all things is. So, you know, is it good, for instance, that last night a Eastern Orthodox church was blown up? I cannot remember where. Right before they celebrated their Christmas Eve. They have Christmas on another day. But right before that. Well, you know, you go, well, no, that's horrible. That's awful. We can't, that's bad. But the thing is could it be good? Well, consider this. The imam of the mosque right across the street saw the Islamic terrorists planting bombs and called the police, and they were able to disable two of the bombs before the third one went. So could there be some good that comes out of that? Sure. Or think about this. Islamic refugees are streaming into Europe right now. And everybody goes, this is horrible. It's awful. We're losing our identity. Blah, 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 blah. All this stuff going on. Well, there's obviously a lot of issues that come. I mean, these people have no jobs. They've got no ability to support themselves. And you go, well, this is horrible. And you go, why are they here? Well, they've been persecuted even in their own land. Okay. And we want to say, well, that's horrible. That's awful. That shouldn't happen. Yet at the same time, there is a pastor of a German Lutheran church who has been receiving Syrian after Syrian after Syrian. I believe they're all Syrians. Coming to his church and saying, I've received a vision from Esau, who is what we call Jesus. And in their vision, this Esau comes to them and says, I'm Jesus, who you've been seeking. You can find me at this church. Oh. I know, kind of weird, right?
Yeah.
I mean, now, does that happen? Yeah, I think it happens certainly in the New Testament. Does it still happen today? Well, it's hard to say no, right? I wouldn't say that's the normal way it happens, but he's been catechizing these people, and hundreds have been joining his church. I mean, it's just incredible. Yeah, the suffering there is horrible, but people are being saved. So you kind of look at that and you go, well, what do you do with that? So here's the thing. I think it is for us to reserve judgment and to call those things good, which God calls good, and to call those things evil, that which God calls evil. Again, church, family, friends, God calls these things good. They're easy to identify. Satan, the world, sin, death, the sins that go along with them, God calls these things evil. They're easy to identify. Anything else, I think we probably need to keep our mouths shut. Right? For instance, if Trump gets elected president, is that good or evil?
Depends on if you're
Well, but that's exactly
Democrat.
the, and not only that, but how do we know where it's going to be in 4 years, 8 years, 20 years, 50 years? If Hillary Clinton is elected president, is that good or evil? Well, again, it just kind of depends, right? Now, they might do evil things, they might do good things, yet still through it all, we cannot call it really good or evil, except that specific thing if it goes with or goes against God's holy word. Right? So if Hillary Clinton is elected and she makes, decides to increase our nation's giving to Planned Parenthood to a full $1 billion instead of just $500 million, that would be an evil thing. It just would be. However, Trump having multiple affairs and multiple children by multiple women, that also is an evil thing. Right? So we can look at those things and say, all right, that's good, that's evil, that's fine. I think we need to be able to keep our mouths shut when it's not according to God's word and open them when it is. And I think that's what he's getting to here.
And trust that God is still in control.
That's right.
It's not Trump or whoever
Well,
that's in control, it's God.
and with that idea, what do the scriptures tell us about the things that happen to us? All things work together for the good of those who love God, right? I mean, so these are the things. He's not just working good. It's that all things are going to work for good, right? They may really, really stink, but God is working them for good. Okay. Why should a fool have money in his hand to buy wisdom when he has no sense? I just think that that one is funny. I really do. I think he's trying to say something funny here, right? Of course you can't really buy wisdom, right? But the whole idea is, why are you buying wisdom when you have no sense? Meaning sense, or wisdom makes use of sense. It would be kind of like this. Why are you buying a PlayStation, a gaming console, when you have no TV? Why are you buying a cell phone when you're not going to pay for service? Why are you paying for electricity when you have no lights? Right? I mean, that's the idea. These things are just, they're kind of dumb. Right? You wouldn't do those things. And yet that's exactly what a fool does, is he seeks after whatever it is that's either going to make him wise, and probably it's usually going to make him look wise, but in reality it's going to make him very, very dumb, because now he's even spending money on stuff that really isn't going to benefit him in the long run. And I think of things like CrossFit. CrossFit is a type of exercise, which can be really, really useful, but people treat it like an idol. It's the CrossFit gym is like their temple. So they're paying buku bucks seeking after the goodness that's in there, and yet ultimately, without Christ, they die. Or think of yoga. Yoga is very difficult to separate from its Eastern tradition. It highly involves a lot of the Eastern Buddhist meditation practices. Now, you can do it. You can separate it. You can't always separate it. But think about the hundreds, thousands of dollars that people spend on yoga that introduces these practices. I mean, you know, I'm, you, have you seen people say, namaste? Right?
I recognize the divine in you.
Yeah, I recognize the divine in you. I mean, and everybody does this. Conan O'Brien does it, Ellen DeGeneres. I mean, we all learn it from yoga. We think it makes us look wise. But really, all it's going to do is send these people to hell. Right?
Mindfulness.
Because we all have the divine.
That's exactly it. Mindfulness is exactly part of that.
Okay.
Mindfulness is a practice taken from Buddhist meditation that tries to dress itself up into... I see it a lot in schools, actually. People are trying to introduce it into schools, trying to get kids' behavior under control. But in reality, that's not going to do it. Being mindful of something is not going to actually change your behavior or your personality. Being mindful is really just going to take you to hell. Because you can't be mindful on your own and let that save you. It's just not going to work. There has to be something more there. All right, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. And I think that this is true. And I think we can all think of people who are probably closer to us than our family, our blood family actually is, right? I think one of the clearest examples of this that we can think of is if you have been married. Somebody who you never knew, not related to you, comes into your life, and you love them, they love you, and that is to be a marriage until death, right? And I think that's kind of what you're looking at here. It's not just marriage. I think that's the easiest way to see it. But, you know, I think of, if you remember back to my installation, my friend Jordan Cooper, he is in many ways closer to me even than my own brother. Why? I can't essentially explain it. I just know that we've become family to one another, that we back each other up when we need to, we bounce ideas off when we need to. And it's not to say that my brother and I don't do that, but it's different than Jordan. And that's okay. It's almost as if, you know, because you're choosing to be a friend in that way, that makes you close, right? So it's a friend loves at all times. So even when I mess up, even when I royally mess things up, and I've even done that in my friendship, but you still love, right? And a brother in this sense, it's not a brother, you know, like a blood brother, but a brother as in like a friend, is born for adversity, born to support you, born to lift you up. That's the idea. Think of Jonathan and David. That's what this is talking about. A love shared between them that spans eternity. Not a love like many people want to make it. You know, like, I mean, today it's so funny. Theologians today, liberal theologians today, look at Jonathan and David and say, well, if two men love each other, they've got to be gay. Seriously. And so the love that they shared between each other was a homosexual love. Well, it's funny to me that they do this. It's actually kind of like it's actually an offshoot out of being scared of homosexuals, which is just a stupid thing to be. But the idea, well, two men, they can't really love each other. Like, loving another man, that's gross, right? Oh, they must really just be gay then. That's how that's gay. I mean, that's really what this comes out of. And so it's just so funny to me that happens. But the love that David and Jonathan have, I think actually, first of all, I think most people crave with another person. And not many of us are blessed to have that. And sadly, today, in a world that is increasing in its isolationism, passing away quickly, the ability to have that relationship with another person. But it really is true. When you choose a friend in this way, and even if you're thrown into the circumstances, not choosing it to begin with, but then choosing it to continue it, it just is a wonderful blessing. It really can be. One who, verse 18, lacks sense gives a pledge and puts up security in the presence of his neighbor. Okay. The idea here, right, is not just that you're like pledging to help somebody, but it's like a hastily made promise. And I think what ends up going into this, it's something along the lines of, imagine a vacuum cleaner salesman coming to your door and you actually letting the person in and giving you the sales pitch. I mean, that's kind of the idea here, right? And then you say, yes, of course I'll buy, you know, you get entranced by this, and you say, of course I'll buy this vacuum. Well, you know, for 30 more bucks, we can throw in this thing. Oh, yeah, let's do that. Well, for another 30, you know, no, and I'll take out the shipping and handling, which is probably going to be $2 anyway. You know, we'll throw in another attachment. You know, oh, that sounds wonderful, right? I mean, this is the idea. One who lacks sense gives a pledge, right? Now, puts up security in the presence of his neighbor. This is the idea that you're covering the debts of another person, right? Now, is that a bad thing to do? No, we've talked about that a couple times. In a lot of ways, this is kind of like the slavery that you would have back then. It was actually more financial. It was more economic. There wasn't really the one race is less than another race until later into, you know, towards the 20th century, like starting in the 17th and going forward. That's really when that kind of hit more. But the idea of putting security up or to cover another one's debt in the presence of the neighbor, the idea here again is that in your foolishness, you're going to do this without thinking of the long-term ramifications or even the shrewdness of the deal. You remember the parable Jesus tells about the shrewd manager where the guy gets fired for really just not doing his job. And so what he does is he goes to all of his master's, because he still has the accounting book, he goes to all the master's debtors and he cuts their debts significantly, right? And Jesus in the parable actually commends the guy for stealing from the master, because he says, you know, by the wisdom of the world, people figure out how to make friends for themselves, right? And I think that's what I think that's what Solomon is picking up here as well. It's a very difficult parable to understand, because you kind of go, is Jesus really commending sin? And the answer to that is
no.
No, of course he's not commending sin. But what he's saying is, hey, look, this guy was pretty shrewd. If you're going to do it, right, he's doing it in a way that's actually going to get him something, right? But he's not really commending the sin in that sense. But that's what I think Solomon is getting up here. If you're going to do this, if you're putting up security for your neighbor, then you probably should be acting shrewdly and say, oh, yeah, I'll cover that debt plus 5%. Oh, yeah, I'll cover that debt plus 10%. Oh, yeah, I'll cover that debt, but you are going to work for me the 7 years, as opposed to just saying, hey, I got you, I'll cover the debt, go your way. Right? Because that's just kind of dumb. That's the idea. Verse 19, whoever loves transgression loves strife. He who makes his door high seeks destruction. Now, this is a very difficult thing to understand. No one really knows what this means. This must be a Hebrew idiom. Okay? And by idiom, I mean like a saying that is relevant only to that people at that time. Right? We don't really understand it. The idea here is thought perhaps to be, if you are building a fortress and you make a huge door, you're basically showing off to the world that you've got something to protect. And so you're inviting them to come and attack you and take it, right? That's the idea. So whoever loves transgression loves strife. So if you love sin, you love throwing everybody else into sin around you. Probably for the purpose even of deflecting off your own sin from yourself. But then, and that kind of makes sense if you think about the next thing then. Whoever then makes his door high seeks destruction. Right. Now, the only other thought that comes along with this is that this could be, and it's referenced multiple times in scriptures, the door of your mouth. Well, and that's kind of the idea. The door of your mouth is your lips, right? So if you make the door of your mouth high, the thought could be, is this might be an idiom referring to pride or boasting, right? But again, it's difficult to tell from the context. Either way, the idea is don't get yourself into more trouble than you can handle. Right? Don't show off to the world what you got. Okay? And that takes us to Paul, right? If you're going to boast, boast in the Lord. Don't boast in the things that he's given you. Don't boast in the things that you have or that you are, but boast in what Christ has done for you. And this is the idea, that the more we know our sin, the more we know our Savior. Which does not mean the more we give into our sin. It means, literally, the more we understand how sinful we are, the more we reflect upon our sin, meditate on our sin, seek to be absolved of our sin, the greater we'll see our Savior. Because if you know how deep your sin is, then you know how far your Savior had to go to save you. Right? Think about the kids who were lost in that Thai cave. Was that last year already or the year before that? It was a soccer team, and they were hiking through the cave system. And then all of a sudden, the tide came in unexpectedly. And they got trapped not in one cave, not in two caves, not in three caves, not in four caves, but in five caves, and they couldn't get out. There was no way for them to get out. They would have to dive under the water, because you have to go under all these, because it slopes like this, right? That's the problem with this high tide. And then come out on the other side, and that was just impossible. It was too deep. It was too far. And with this high tide, because it came in so high and it filled everything as it went, it was not receding. So now they're stuck in these caves for, I think, what was it, like 2 weeks, more than that maybe? And in the attempted rescue, one of the Thai Navy SEALs, whatever their equivalent is to that, died. Those kids, I believe, understood exactly how difficult it was for them to get out. They had to be taken out the very way that they came, or that they would have died to get out. Right? And I think that they were able to understand exactly how far it was that they had come, gone into the cave, that they had to go back out. It's the same thing that in our depth of depravity, the more we realize how dark it is where we're sitting, the more we realize how beautiful the light is when it comes to save us. Right? And can you imagine being in the dark for all that time, no food, no water, and all of a sudden you see a light swimming under the surface towards you? Pretty incredible. All right, a man of crooked heart does not discover good, and one with a dishonest tongue falls into calamity. Okay, so a man of crooked heart, a bent heart, one that's going the wrong way, he will not discover good. Right? Because a good heart is going to aim you at Christ, at God, right? Toward the law of God. If you have a crooked heart, the idea here of crooked, is you should literally think of that when you see it in the scriptures. We tend to think of crooked today as in like corrupt or a bad person, something like that. But when we hear the word crooked in the scriptures, it is literally referring to a crooked thing, something that bends one way or the other. Right. And the idea is, you know, I mean, that's the thing, is every time it talks about the path, it usually talks about a straight path. Make straight the highways, right? The idea. So when you have a crooked heart, it is a heart that is bent towards not receiving that which is good. And so if you have a crooked heart, you cannot discover good. And this then, I mean, this is kind of the whole idea of Paul saying, for we have all fallen short of the glory of God. Right? Not one of us can seek after God. Not by our own will. Because we are all crooked. We are all crooked in the wrong way. We are crooked away from God. I mean, even if you were to have a 1% deviation away from the Word of God, if your goal is the cross and you're starting from, let's say, a mile away, and you've got a 1% deviation away, like or a 1 degree angle, let's just say it that way, a 1 degree, you will not end up at the cross. You cannot. The only way to get there is by going straight. Right? So a crooked heart cannot seek after that which is good. One with a dishonest tongue falls into calamity. If you're a liar, you're just going to be creating trouble after trouble after trouble after trouble. Right? 21, he who sires a fool gets himself sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy. Now, this is always the issue, right, when you are being a parent. You never know if your children will be fools or not. And when I say fools, I don't just mean acting foolishly, but the way that the scriptures mean it, which is to say an unbeliever. Right? Now, certainly, I mean, you're never going to be, if your kids are like just total idiots, that's a big problem. But you can be a total idiot and still believe in God. Most people do, right? This is the idea. Whoever sires a fool, so whoever fathers, that's the word sires there, right? Gets himself sorrow. And I think that that's true. I don't think that there would be any greater sorrow that I could know than to watch my kids walk away from the faith. Because if that were the case, then I would sincerely doubt that they would spend eternity with me. Now, sorrow for this life only, of course, because there is no sorrow in the life which is to come. I have no idea how God's going to work that. You know, if Eli ends up walking away from the church, and refuses to believe in God, he might be the best son ever in every other respect, but it's still not going to be enough to save him. And so, the sorrow that I would feel knowing that he would not be in eternity with me would be overwhelming. I just have to believe that. I have no idea how God is going to take that away in the life to come, if that were the case. No idea. Does he promise to do it? Yeah. And since he promised to raise himself after 3 days and then he did it, I'm going to trust it. I don't know how that'll work, but I'm going to trust it. Right? And the father of a fool then has no joy. And I think that that's even, it's saying the same thing, but even more serious. It's one thing to have sorrow. It's one thing never to have joy. Right? Because we can all be sad. Yes. But even in the midst of that sadness, sometimes there's even happiness. But if you're never going to be happy, well, that's a whole other issue. So, whoever sires a fool is going to have sorrow. Might not only be sorrow, but it's going to be sorrow. But then Solomon comes back and he says, actually, the one who sires a fool has no joy ever. So it gets even worse. And that's just, that's just as true. It's very, very sad. But it's kind of the way it is. All right. Whoever loves, oh, I'm sorry, no, we did that one. A joyful heart is good medicine, verse 22, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. I'm guessing that drying up the bones, that was probably a medical ailment, you know, that people complained about, right? My bones are getting dry, right? When you think about dry bones, you know, I think, of course, of Ezekiel in the Valley of the Dry Bones. When you got dry bones, you're dying. You're dead.
It's like brittle bones and osteoporosis.
Yeah, I don't know exactly what they would have said about it. Could it be osteoporosis that caused them to say, "Oh, I've got the dry bones"? Could have been arthritis. It could have been a bunch of things, right? So I don't know what medical malady it's really referring to. It's just you're getting closer to death, right?
You don't have full context.
Yeah. But what he says is, a joyful heart is good medicine, right? And I think that that's true. And again, how do you have joy?
Fruit of the Spirit.
It is. So, but to get that fruit of the Spirit, how do you get joy? To get the fruit of the Spirit, how do you get that?
Jesus,
right? So, a joyful heart, which comes from Christ, is good medicine. And honestly, it's the best medicine. In fact, one of the church fathers, and it was, I think, Bernard de Clairvaux? He called it the medicine of immortality, referring to the Lord's Supper. Right? And I think that that's true. In God, according to his word, according to his sacraments, that is good medicine. Right? And that ultimately, what's so fascinating is it does take a joyful spirit, a joyful heart, to approach the Lord and receive what he has to give. But then once you receive that, you then become overjoyed. And I wonder if sometimes that's why the scriptures do say things like, and they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. You know, because it when you come, you're brought by joy and you leave with more joy. Right? But a crushed spirit, it says, dries up the bones. So one that is weighed up under the law. Which, now, should our spirits be weighed down under the law? Yes, to an extent, if we consider where our sinfulness is. But as we look to Christ and the gospel, then we see the great joy that we have in him. And we no more are accused by the law is going to stand accusing us, but the accusations carry no weight. Right? And so I think that's kind of what's going on in that idea here.
Even if you take it at face value, there have been studies done, you know, psychologically, that people who are happier, that laugh so many times a day, or get so many hugs a day, that they heal better.
Yeah,
they
do.
Live longer.
Mm-hmm. That's true.
As well as the opposite, people who are the negative.
Yes.
Also die sooner.
And it does seem that, as well, studies do show that people who are in churches are benefited physically in a way that people who are not don't. They are healthier, they are happier. In some cases, they live longer when other circumstances are involved. It's just true. When we are surrounded by... if you're just surrounded by people who love you, that's wonderful, and that's going to add a lot to your life. If you're surrounded by people who love you, who love God, think about that, right? How great will that be? Okay. All right, 23. The wicked accepts a bribe in secret to pervert the ways of justice. Okay, so the idea kind of going on here is fairly clear, right? A wicked person is going to do whatever he wants to get whatever he wants. That's the idea. The opposite of that then would be a righteous person does not do whatever he wants to get what he wants. He does what is right to do what is right. Okay. 24, the discerning sets his face toward wisdom, but the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. Now, the ends of the earth, of course, does not mean the end of the earth. But the ends of the earth is kind of like any direction, right? So the discerning sets his face toward wisdom. Again, the idea of having your heart straight. But the eyes of the fool are on the ends of the earth, always looking over to the horizon at what might be coming, right? For whatever good thing. I think of people who, it's a situation that kind of keeps replicating itself in their lives. It's a horrible thing. But they're on their last dollar. I mean, now they haven't spent their money wisely in any way, but they're on their last dollar, and what do? They go down to Pottawatomie, or they go and buy a lottery ticket or something like that, just trying to get rich. The eyes of the fool are always on whatever else might be coming down the line. Right? Okay? Now, I'm not necessarily saying that playing games in that way are bad. I would say gambling tends to disproportionately affect the poverty stricken, and I think people know that, and I think they take advantage of that, and that's a really awful thing to do. But I'm not going to say that playing the games themselves are necessarily bad. Don't know that it's if you're just playing it to have fun, that's one thing. If you're playing it to win money, that's a whole other thing. That might be when it becomes a bad thing. All right. Anyway, a foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. And I think of the opposite of that, who is Jesus Christ, a wise son is a joy to his father, both his father who is in heaven and the father who adopted him on earth, and is a joy to Mary, the mother who bore him. And I think that, to me, that kind of explains that verse completely, because I don't know that you can actually explain that without Jesus today. Because, you know, which of us has not been foolish with our parents? Which of us has not been cursed by our parents at one point or another? You know? And it's not because they hate us or anything like that necessarily. They could. Probably someone has parents who hate them. But even with Eli, this morning he was a total turd. He and Ava both. And so they had to leave church early. That just was the way it goes. And you look at that and you're like, man, you made me miss communion. You made me miss the hymns. You made me miss the prayers. That's just horrible. And I mean, you know, for my wife, I look at that and I go, I'm really sorry. I don't know why they do that. It just becomes a frustration. And I can guarantee you the trip on the way home for them was probably a little tense. Okay? Because my son was acting foolishly and driving his sister into it as well. But the idea here is then when he's acting wise, I'm trying to think, I mean, he's just been such a good big brother over the last few days. It's just been really nice to see. I mean, he has always loved his Ava. He always has. But he does things specifically that stand out to Liz and I, and it causes us to take such joy in him. And thank God we've got both of those things and not just the foolishness, right? But I think that's true. And at the same time, too, then you also end up, again, the definition of foolishness is the unbeliever. So the unbelieving son, right, is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. Because for the one who loves God, the greatest thing that you want from the moment that child is conceived is for them to live forever. And the fact that you know that they've got an end date on their lives, it breaks your heart. And there is one way that end date is taken away. And it's given an infinity symbol. Or at least, if not infinity, certainly a greater than symbol. But, I mean, you end up with this. I mean, like, I want my... The fact that my kids are going to die kills me. And then they're going to die. I mean, it could be when they're kids. I don't know. How tragic is that? Every time a kid dies, it's like, that's just wrong. And we all know that. So the greatest thing that I want for them is to live forever in Christ. But when they turn away, and I mean, we know so many of our children, even of this congregation, who have turned away from the faith. It causes nothing but grief in us and bitterness. And I don't mean bitterness as in like we're sinning against them, like hating them, like we're bitter towards them. I mean bitterness like Naomi, you know, who said, you know, why don't you just call me bitter from now on, right? Because God had taken away everything from her. Life was bitter. You're lacking something that you had, and it breaks you. That's what bitterness kind of is, right? If you think about bitterness as we taste it, bitterness is the lack of sweet. You know, you had, like you ever had semi-sweet chocolate? Semi-sweet chocolate is sweet, right? You might taste a little bit of the bitterness on it, but it's not like sugar chocolate where all the bitterness is gone. It's semi-sweet chocolate where you get the bitter and the sweet together. But what are you tasting more? You taste the sweet, right? But as soon as the sweetness goes away, it becomes so bitter that you gag on it. Or Sour Patch Kids. You guys ever heard of Sour Patch Kids?
Yeah.
Right? Now, they're not really bitter, but I mean, if you think about it, they're literally sour. So when you put them in your mouth, it's like this shocking, like, sourness, but you do it because it brings you sweetness at the end. Or I think of Warheads when I was growing up. They were kind of like that. But to an even greater extent, you put them in your mouth and you can't like keep your eyes open. You're like flinching at how sour they are. But then they kind of get sweet by the, I mean, we have a whole thing off this. But to have bitter without the sweet leaves a taste in your mouth because you know that something bad, something good has been taken away from you. And so when someone is then foolish, you are left with a bad taste in your mouth because something good has been taken away from you. This happens all the time. All right, 26. We're going to finish this chapter. To impose a fine on a righteous man is not good, nor to strike the noble for their uprightness. This kind of goes back to the idea of the calling good evil and the evil good, right? To give a fine to somebody who is righteous because they're being righteous, well, that's just a bad idea, right? To strike one who is noble, right? Good, right, salutary, all these things, to strike the noble for their uprightness is not good. What's the Sir Walter Raleigh? You remember him from school, right? Chivalry. He often portrayed as laying his cloak across a puddle, right? Imagine if, as he did that, the lady who was walking across the puddle decks him, right? I mean, now actually today that's exactly what happens. I don't know. I'm sure it's happened to you. It's happened to me. You know, you hold the door for a lady and they yell at you. I don't need the door held for me, right? Actually, we got a book for Eli for Christmas, Miss Molly's School of Manners, which is it's a cute story about this raccoon who is poorly behaved, and then he finds like this magical school of manners and is taught these lessons. Well, in one of them, they try to teach, you know, taking care of another person, and they bring up a damsel in distress, and he says, you know, the good knight always saves the damsel in distress, but of course they can't just leave it there. Then all of a sudden, one of the girl characters comes in and says, "Well, girls aren't just damsels in distress," and you know, and Miss Molly goes, "Oh no, of course not, but it's always nice to offer help," and it's like, yeah, except when they hit you. Or they yell at you, or, I mean, it's just ridiculous, right? But that's really what's going on here. If you're going to strike the one who is noble for his uprightness, well, that just is not good. And honestly, when you're in a culture then that supports that, that brings that, that says this is the way we're going to do it, then the culture itself is not good and will fail and fall. Whoever restrains his words has knowledge. And he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Okay, so if you are able to restrain your tongue and your body in your response to somebody, then you are knowledgeable and understanding. Right? Because if you just are reacting, that obviously becomes an issue. Right? 28, last verse of 17. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. Right? How's the saying go? Better to be a fool, keep your mouth shut, than open your mouth and remove all doubt. Right? That's essentially what this is saying. If you're going to be a fool, right? Just keep your mouth shut, because if you do that, then I mean, people are going to at least consider you wise. When you close your lips, you're deemed intelligent, which, by the way, is really true. Because if you are talking with somebody, like if you're in your place of employment and your boss is talking to you about something, and then asks for what you're thinking, and you just sit there and you're going, all of a sudden, the bosses, they're not going to be like, answer me. They're going to say, oh, well, maybe you're right. Maybe that is something. You know, you're keeping your mouth. You're not saying a thing. You're just kind of going, the boss is going to hear what they already hear, what they want to hear. And they're going to hear you saying what they want to hear. And they're going to think that you're very wise. You may not have the answer at all. So, I mean, this plays out even in daily life. But again, even think about it in this sense. A fool, right, who keeps silent is considered wise. But the fool who opens his mouth, I mean, again, what does President Trump get in trouble for the most? Tweeting. Right? Putting things out onto social media. Yeah, well, I mean, here's the thing. So he puts these things out onto social media, and they're really quite dumb. I mean, I think personally that they're below the dignity of the office of the president. However, he's done a lot of things in his 2 years that I do approve of. But I still, I'll just be honest with you. I didn't vote for the man, and I don't intend to vote for the man. However, he's done a lot of things that I am happy about. And if he would keep his mouth shut, or in this case, his fingers off the keyboard, I sure would be a lot happier. But instead, what he does is he takes all the good things that he does and he puts these things out on Twitter and gets in fights with people and brings less dignity to that office that needs to be. And I really don't have the respect for him personally that I have for other presidents in the past. For instance, I disagreed with and again, honestly, just me personally, disagreed with almost everything President Obama did. But in terms of how he dignified the office, that's a whole different story. He was a much more dignified man, even though I disagreed with him almost completely politically. And I respected him, at least for that dignity, right? Because it made even the scandals that he and his administration were involved in seem a little bit less scandalous. Now, they're still pretty scandalous, but yeah. But here's the thing. President Trump may have very few scandals, ultimately, but because of how he ends up portraying himself, we're going to look back on this as I mean, you might even agree with everything he does, and that's perfectly fine. But you're going to look back at this time and say, boy, that was tumultuous. Because a fool who opens his mouth shows that he's really just a fool. You can still get lucky as a fool, but if you open your mouth and remove that doubt, you're still a fool. And it's not just President Trump, it's the whole world.
Well, he's a prime example.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Or they're pulling it up on a screen.
Yeah.
You know.
I know. It's interesting. All right. But we still do pray for him every week in this place.
Absolutely.
And we still, he is our president. And if he were to walk into the doors of this church or this school, we would try to do as best we could in terms of an honor guard and give him the honor due him, not because of the man, but because of the office itself.
He would be Mr. President.
Yep. And we still look at him and we say, you yet are a child for whom Christ died.
That's
right. By the way, have you heard about him? You know. So, all right. Anything else? Then let's pray. Holy and most gracious God, we give you thanks through your Son, Jesus Christ, that you have brought us to this new Epiphany Day, that we might indeed see the light for a revelation to the Gentiles. We thank you, O Lord, that this light of the word has come even to us Gentiles today, even 2,000 years after the wise men were brought to see your Son, Jesus. We ask you, O Lord, to enlighten the lights of our heart, that we might indeed be wise and bring that wisdom to the outside world, that we might be that light on the hill that all people would see, not because of light that we shine for ourselves, but light that you have put into us. We ask, O Lord, that you forgive our sins, strengthen our faith, and keep us faithful until the end. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.